Good to be here again this morning. Thanks, Elf, for that this morning. I was wondering about the cat. I couldn't find that anywhere in Acts. I was looking, but it's amazing, isn't it? Like how so much of the Bible, like the Bible's not a theological textbook. So much of the Bible is made up of story. Really, it's God's story. You know, like I said yesterday, starts in the garden, ends in the garden. God's story, but there is so much, and it's great to be able to, especially with children. If you are young families, you've got young children. You know, read them the Bible stories, get them well acquainted with the Bible stories. If nothing else, it gets them into the story of Scripture. It's wonderful. It's great to be at a family camp. It's interesting when you have 9 children, kind of reactions you get from different people. You know, it used to, we went to the States a number of years ago now, I can't even remember, a while ago now. And as we were going there, we had six children. And I'll never forget, we were walking in one of these big airports, and an older couple was sitting down, and we were walking past, and you could see her head nodding up and down, and she was counting all the kids as they were walking past. And then she came up to us later on, and she said, are these all yours or something? You know, are these all yours? I said, yeah. She said, oh, God bless you. And then she walked away. Don't know who she was or anything like that. But it was a bit of encouragement. But it's not usually what you get. Usually you get things like, you know, haven't you got a TV? Those kind of things, you know. And usually it's kind of how many children do you have? 9. And it's like, whoa, you know, it's a shocked expression. Or usually I say, well, are you ready for this? And then I tell them. And yeah, you get all kinds of different reactions. But it's funny how things seem to change. Now I wait. I say, well, are you ready for this? Before I tell them how many kids we have. I say 9. And now you get the reaction of, oh, do you homeschool? Yeah. We're looking at the story of Joseph. Chapter 39. So if you turn there with me, it's Genesis 39. So yesterday we looked at the family and God's grace in this messed up family, and it really was a messed up family. What can God do with a family like this? The blessing of the nations rests on this family of Jacob, and it's a mess. It's a real mess. And now, over the next 3 sessions, we're going to look at Jacob. We're going to look at the brother. Sorry, we're going to look at Joseph today. We're going to look at the brothers. And then we'll look at Jacob as well. We'll see the work of God and redemption, the work of God of how he changes and he shapes them and he molds them into his into where he wants them to be. So what we're doing here is we're just taking one chapter. I'll be reaching throughout the story, forwards and backwards, but I just want to focus on this chapter mainly this morning. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he had to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him and made him overseer over his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master is no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her house and said to them, "See, he has brought us among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he learned that I had lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." And as soon as his master heard these words that his wife spoke to him this way, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Let's come before God in prayer. Oh dear God and Father, as we have your word here, and as we want to hear from you, and we want you to teach us, we realize that your word is a great treasure, but it comes to us in jars of clay. And so, dear God, would you hold up to our hearts and in our sight this great treasure. May we hear Jesus and see Jesus. May we be blessed and refreshed, nourished in you. And may you be glorified. Amen. C.S. Lewis, many of you probably know him, of Narnia fame. He wrote the Narnia Chronicles. He writes in his book, The Problem of Pain, I quote, "We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines, but since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe, nevertheless, that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs to be corrected. What C.S. Lewis is saying is we need to have a right view of God, and we need to have a right view of the way God works. We think of God as a bit of a grandfather in heaven who likes to have his people, you know, have a good time, that things will go well for them. But we don't see that in the life of Joseph or in the life of his family. Because if that was the case, the mess that we find in chapter 37 would merely continue. And what we have in the life of Jacob, Joseph and the brothers is God at work. But he doesn't do his work in a kind of a soft-handed approach. God works deeply in the life here of Joseph. And he puts him through the mill. He puts him through the furnace so that he would make him and mould him and shape him into his likeness. So we meet Joseph here in chapter 39. We could think, as we saw yesterday, Joseph wasn't a very nice boy. He was, in fact, a bit of a spoilt, as I mentioned, a spoilt brat. But you can imagine Joseph in a pit. I mean, he didn't really deserve to be in a pit. He didn't really deserve to be sent off to Egypt in slavery. And you can almost imagine he's crying out. He's in the charge of these Ishmaelites, and he's going to be sent to Egypt, miles away from his father and his family, and he's crying out, "A God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, get me out of here. Get me out of the pit. Get me out of these shackles that I'm in as I'm on my way to Egypt." And as he's standing at the slave market, probably stripped down, people poking and prodding him, strangers around him speaking in a tongue that he can't understand, trying to figure out what's going on, thinking all the while, my father is back in Canaan and he's probably wondering about me. And how on earth am I going to get back? Why? Why now? Why is this happening to me? This is not the way it's supposed to go. I'm supposed to rise in prominence in my father's house, rule over my brothers, and we're supposed to live happily ever after in Canaan. But the story here changes rather quickly from a somber note. Joseph sent off to Egypt at the slave market. To suddenly things start to go fairly well. Verse 2 to 6, you have kind of the Joseph rising in the ranks of Potiphar's house. Potiphar is the in charge of the imperial guard, the bodyguard of Pharaoh. He's not a softy, pansy kind of guy. He knows how to eliminate people. Anybody that crosses with Pharaoh, Potiphar deals with ruthlessly. He rises, Joseph then rises very quickly in the household of Potiphar. He's probably there around about 10 years. We've met Joseph as a 17-year-old, and we know he's around about 27 at this stage when he ends up in prison at the end of the story here in chapter 39. Firstly, most slaves are bought and then are sent to work out in the fields. But you might notice in chapter 2, he's not just out in the fields, maybe he was to start off with, but he becomes a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. So he's brought indoors. Life is a little bit easier indoors rather than outdoors. The slaves outside didn't tend to last as long as the ones inside. He becomes suddenly an overseer over the house. Joseph, in verse 4, finds favor in his sight and attends him. Firstly, he's brought into the house, then he attends Potiphar, becomes his PA, hangs around with him. You know, the things that Potiphar needs, Joseph makes sure he gets. And then he's promoted from that to becoming overseer, verse 4 again. And he's, as it were, the CEO of Potiphar's household. He's put in charge of all that he had. He becomes a very successful man, and the reason for the success is right up front, right in your face. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the master saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed. And again, at the end of verse 5, the blessing of the Lord was on all that Potiphar had. This was about what God had done. But, middle of verse 6, Now, behold, there's a break in the story. Everything's going well. Suddenly everything's going well, from bad, being a slave, to now a very important man. He's a CEO of one of Pharaoh's chief officials. Things are looking pretty good. Now, things are changing. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. This phraseology in the original is actually, there's only two people that the Bible speaks about that are spoken about in this way. And that is Joseph and his mother, Rachel. And when God in the Bible says somebody's handsome, at least in this context with these two, it kind of has negative overtones. You know, if somebody said to me, you know, Eric, he's pretty handsome in form and appearance, I kind of think, oh, that's quite nice. My wife says that to me all the time, of course. But we think of this as a good thing. But, you know, when God gives blessings to his people, within those blessings often comes temptation as well. In a sense, Joseph had one blessing too many, and that was the stunning beauty that he had. Because God's blessings do bring with them temptations. Think, for example, of all the blessings we have in our Western society. Televisions, they can be a great blessing, but they also bring with them temptations. Computer, internet, we can do great things with them, great blessings, and yet they bring along with them great temptations. Maybe all the more so, the more blessings we have, the greater the attacks of the temptation. And so it is for Joseph as well. As I said, he's probably 27 at this time. He's not a spring chicken anymore. He's been through the tough stuff in life. Things are looking up. Things have turned the corner. He's put the past behind him. And Mrs. Potiphar turns up. "Sleep with me," she says. A short, insistent request. But you can kind of taste the rawness and the lust that's going on there. And you've got to remember, Joseph is a powerful man. All the slaves are under him. And he has every excuse in the book to give in. After all, she initiated it. And as we see, as we go through the story, nobody messes with Mrs. Potiphar. The slaves know that. And Joseph should know that. And who's going to find out? I mean, she's not going to say anything. And after all I've been through, surely a bit of pleasure, you know, the stresses of work, maybe a weak moment. And you think about those things, and then you realize that Joseph's answer is startling. Something has happened to this spoiled 17-year-old boy. You hardly recognize him. His morals are rock solid. He gives three reasons for rejecting Mrs. Potiphar. He says, "This is an abuse of great trust, the trust that has been given to me. It's an offence against your husband. And finally, this is a great wickedness against God." Now, yesterday, I spoke about morals in the stories. You know, we can take a story like this and just speak about all the morals, all the things we can learn. And there's a lot to learn, but just morals in the story. And we shouldn't only do that, but there are morals in the story. And it'd be silly to overlook this. And because it's interesting here, isn't it? This is not the main point of the story, but I just want to focus on this for a moment. Joseph calls this a great wickedness against God. A great wickedness against God. You see, if we want to fight sin, Joseph wants to fight sin, but if we want to fight sin, we've got to name sin for what it is. You know, today we would call this an affair. And an affair sounds a little bit smoother than a great wickedness against God. Or even adultery. An affair sounds much nicer. Doesn't sound so bad. Sounds smoother. Today we call things addictions. We call things, consequences of a dysfunctional upbringing, maybe a dysfunctional family. We call it a momentary weakness. We call it a disorder. We very rarely call things a wicked thing in the sight of God. Now, I realize using this terminology sometimes is helpful because we need to use it for certain in certain contexts. But sin is sin, and until we call sin sin, and until we call it a great wickedness against God, we're not going to be able to fight against it. Besides, God would know if nobody else knew. It's a sin against God. Sexual sin, especially in this day and age, and as we're heading into this whole new era of what sexuality is. But sexual sin is sin, and it is a wickedness against God. It's not less sin because it occurs between two consenting adults. It's a sin against the moral governor of the universe. That's the standard. It's a wickedness against God. That's my digression. But as we continue on in the story, Joseph resists. Joseph says, "No way, this is a wickedness against God, And then, of course, we have this whole affair with Mrs. Potiphar. You know, she makes up the story and she tells her husband, and her husband throws him in jail. I just want to digress again a minute. I always, every time I read this story, I wonder, did Potiphar believe his wife? I don't think she did. I don't think he did. He's the captain of the bodyguard. Like I said, he's not a pansy kind of guy. He eliminates people. And if anybody would have any interest in his wife, that's it, off with your head. I mean, after all, Joseph is just a slave. But anyway, but he puts him in jail rather than kills him. That's conjecture, and so don't. That's not the word of God. It's just my thoughts. So Joseph has sought to be. He sought to reject evil. He follows God's law, and yet he ends up in prison. He's faithfully doing what God has called him to do. He's being a faithful slave to Potiphar. He's doing what's right. And what good does it do him? What good does it do to be faithful? What good does it do to be faithful to God, to Potiphar, and even to Mrs. Potiphar? Where is God when his servants suffer unjustly? It's easy to think like that, isn't it? Because that's what we naturally think. When things don't go well, or I've sought to be faithful, and this has happened, where were you, God? What are you doing? Because, and the problem with that is, we expect God to reward faithfulness. A little bit like that grandfather figure. He's been such a good boy. Why don't we give him a lolly? And we forget that this is the story of so many Christians today. Many Christians today are raped, are in prison, family members tortured, executed before them, children taken away, indoctrinated. The list goes on and on. Those who have been faithful, who love the Lord, who have sought to teach their children the way of the Lord, they've sought to tell others about God, and they end up with a disaster in life. This is the reward they get. And just for Joseph, when things are starting to look good, where is God in all of this? Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Whether he was in Potiphar's house or whether he was in prison, the Lord was with Joseph in prosperity and in the pit. God was with Joseph. And it's interesting how in this chapter you have that expression from verse 21 to the end. The Lord was with Joseph, and he rises in the ranks of Potiphar's house, and then he's in prison, and he rises in the ranks of the prison. And right throughout this, God is with Joseph. These are like the bookends. The Lord is with Joseph, and the Lord is with Joseph. And everything that happened in between, the ups and the downs of life, the Lord was with Joseph. Because God was in control. It wasn't a random accident that Joseph ended up in Egypt. It wasn't a random accident that Joseph ended up in the house of Potiphar. It wasn't a random accident that Mrs. Potiphar came along and sought to tempt Joseph. It wasn't a random accident that Joseph ended up in prison. Later on, meeting the cupbearer and the baker. Later on, becoming prime minister in Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph. Because you see, when we think about that, that is how we can interpret life. The Lord was with Joseph. God is with his people even in the worst of circumstances. Even in obedience. God doesn't guarantee favor with men. Because you played by the rules, it doesn't mean you're going to win. You played by the rules, and those other people who got first, second, and third place cheated. You ended up with fourth place because you stayed within the rules. Sometimes telling your teachers what is right and what is wrong will not get you a high grade. And sometimes refusing the wishes of an adulteress will get you thrown into prison. Why? We ask that all the time, don't we? Why, Lord? Why? Right in the middle of our economic hardships, our relationships in a mess, our family catastrophes, right in the middle of our mess. Why? We've prayed like that, haven't we? Why, Lord? What are you doing? We don't understand. Get me out of here. What did Joseph get? Joseph, I don't want you to suffer like this. I want you to have a great life now. No, you don't get any of that. There's silence in the pit. There's silence as Joseph cries out to the Lord as he's being dragged off to Egypt, as he's standing in a slave market, as he's a slave in the house of Potiphar, as he's now in prison. There's silence. There's no rescue. That's not how God works, is it? He does. That is how he works. Now, someone has said, God loves you and has a great plan for your life. Now, somebody had said that to Joseph when he was back in the house of Jacob, his father. Joseph would have said, Yeah. Now, God loves me and has a great plan for my life. In fact, I can already see that great plan in my life. When somebody had said that to Joseph when he was, you know, CEO in Potiphar's house, he might have said, yeah, you know, things have been pretty bad. Now I'm still trying to work a few things out, but God has a great plan in my life. Yeah, I can see that. But if someone had said that to Joseph at the slave market, don't worry, Joe, God loves you, has a great plan for your life. Yeah, whatever. Or in the pit, or in prison. But God does love you. God does have a great plan for your life. That plan might not conform to our plans. Might not be quite what we were expecting. But it is a great plan. It's His plan. And it's His purposes. You see, we don't often, a lot of the time, we just don't have a clue what's going on. And Sinclair Ferguson gives the illustration of these ants in the house. In your house, you know, if you've got ants in your house, they come crawling out. So imagine you're one of these ants. They come crawling out on the kitchen bench every morning. You scuttle around on the kitchen bench because there's crumbs on the bench, and you grab off one of those crumbs and you haul it back to the nest, and you do that a few times during the day. But throughout the day, there's this big being that comes walking around, and he comes to this kitchen area sometimes, does some stuff with food on the bench, and he goes into one of the other rooms, and he stays in another room for a long time, and then he goes out the main door and outside, and he's gone for hours and hours of the day, and he comes back, and you have no clue what this guy is doing. You have no clue, except for the fact that he comes every now and then, and he makes his breakfast, and he leaves a few crumbs behind, which you can quickly grab and bring home. Well, sometimes we're like that, if I can think in those terms. We're like that when we think about the Lord. We have no clue what He's doing. And we think we do, but we don't. God has a wonderful plan. It's just not always our plan. It's definitely not Joseph's plan. Jacob might not see it. The brothers might not see it. But it's God's plan. In Psalm 119, if you could just quickly turn there. Psalm 119, verse 67. A great psalm when you're thinking about suffering and affliction. A great verse, I should say. Psalm 119, verse 67. Again, I've got the ESV. But it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." You see what the psalmist is saying, don't you? Before I went through suffering, before I went through affliction, I was all over the place. I wandered, I went here, I went there, I did everything but keep your word. And now that you've afflicted me, It has brought me to you. It has brought me to your word. It is through affliction that God draws us to himself and helps us to see who he is. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "It is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, God, it is fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory and bringing us to himself, should make the founder of their salvation perfect, should make Jesus perfect or mature through suffering." God makes Christ mature, complete, perfect through suffering. And if that is what God would do for the Messiah, would he not do that to us? Because you see, in many ways, what we see in the life of Joseph is who Jesus is. Joseph rejected by his brothers, Jesus by the Jews. Joseph's brothers want to kill him, Jesus is killed. Joseph sold for the price of a slave, so Jesus is sold. As Joseph is handed over to the Gentiles, so Jesus also. Unjustly accused, but as Joseph becomes the means of the salvation of his family, so Jesus Christ becomes the means for the salvation of his family. And before Jesus went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out, "Lord, take this cup, Father, take this cup away from me. Rescue me." Sure, I don't want you to suffer like that. I don't want you to go through those difficult things. No, I'm not going to rescue you. And on the cross, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? There is merely darkness. But it becomes the very means of our salvation. And so you see, as we follow the path of Christ, as we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we will be made mature as well through suffering. And in the story, you see it again and again. God puts Joseph through the mill. God puts Joseph through the fire. And you can imagine, you know, the smith, he puts the iron in the furnace and he gets it red hot and he takes it out and you think, "Phew, now finally you're out." And then he gets the hammer and he starts beating the metal into shape. That's what God does. Just when we think we're out of it, God works on us more. He works through suffering. I know many of you have experienced that. Maybe you've lost a loved one, have to deal with cancer and sickness. Loved ones have turned away from the faith. It breaks your heart. You've maybe had to move to different places. You've had loneliness. You've lost loved ones. The big question comes, have you seen the Lord's hand in it? Have you seen him at work? You see, we want a God who is not so much a father, but a God who is a grandfather figure. He likes to see us enjoying ourselves. But that is not the way God works. If he's going to mold us into the image of Christ, he's going to do so in a way that will mold us and will not keep us on the path that we're on. Had a lady in our church, her sister, elderly sister, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And after she came from the doctor, she just cried and cried and cried. And she said, "Lord, Don't you care about me?" She's already a widow. Her adult children were hours away from her. She's kind of alone. She had a church community, but she felt very lonely in this church community. And now with this coming on her, it's like this mountain that she had to climb. And she said, "Lord, don't you care?" Some days later, she was reminded as she was reading through the scriptures, the nail-scarred hands of her Saviour. And she was reminded, as she saw those hands, "This is how much I care. This is what I went through for you." whatever you are in the middle of now, or whatever you will go through in the future, you will suffer. That is the life of the Christian. And I can't give you a means out. The Bible won't say do this and do that and then you'll be out of your difficulties. But I can tell you one thing. God loves you. And has a wonderful plan for your life. And you might see that plan. You might not see that plan. You might never see it in this life. But it's a wonderful plan. Because it's His plan. Amen. Let's pray. Oh dear God, we all come from different places, different circumstances, different areas of the country even. And we're all going through different issues in our lives. And we will in the time to come. Father, would you grant us to cling to your sovereign, good, gracious hand? There is nothing that happens in our life that has not been ordained by you. Help us to see you at work. Help us to cling to the truth that you are completely in control. Oh Father, would you help us wherever we are at? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.